Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Rick Sterling and Larry Wirtz with Dr. Don Hoffman on the phone. And we are delighted that you have taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us on this beautiful Sabbath morning, wherever you are and whenever you are listening to this program. We will be getting started in just a moment or two, but I want to remind you that we have a website at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. This book was published in 2007 and is indeed, in spite of the fact that it was written quite a while ago, it is still the primer for what it is that Spirit of Truth Ministry means and for what it is that we do. Things have changed a little bit, and we probably should write an addendum to it at some point. I know. But still, it is the foundation. We also, and it is based solely on Scripture. There's about six or seven books that we cite in there that support the theory, but it is something that you would be, I think, well served to read. We have a secondary website at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, capital M, and there you will find loads and loads of good reading by Rick and the rest of us. Our Facebook page is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group, and you're welcome to go there and join or just read. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, thank you for granting us a peaceful and joyous day of learning and being able to practice the truth. Thank you that you have now a kingdom of God here on this earth that strives to learn the truth, that strives not only to learn it, but to show others how to find it and find their way into the kingdom themselves. Thank you, Father, for being with us in spirit and in truth. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to start off here with Dr. Don. Good morning, Dr. Don. Hello, Dr. Don. He might be off doing something. And good morning, Larry. Nice to see you.
Good morning.
And guten Morgen, meine Herr. Rick.
Oh, boy. All right, Dennis.
You don't have any hair. I know. I'm only saying it because I'm jealous.
I think we're starting our traditional psychological demented psychological game and make Dennis answer some questions that he can't. He'll get wrong.
I'm actually a lot better. Last night we gave our guest dog some sedative that their owners, my daughter.
Thank you for letting us know that. Yeah. You can just say you did get your sleep.
I did.
Believe it or not, I got pretty much a full night's sleep. Almost on your game.
Just publicly announced you put their dog to sleep.
We did. We put their dog to sleep, and she stayed asleep until she got up this morning. Thank God. All right.
Yeah. Thank you for listening. The morning calisthenics here are interesting, I guess, to say the least. Do you ever think that God gets frustrated? Does God get frustrated? And if God gets frustrated, what is it that is really frustrating to him? I think that most people don't entertain the thought that God has emotional capability. But we are told many places from God in Scripture that he is a jealous God. I have had people say, oh, well, you know, it's just a word. It doesn't really mean that he's jealous because, you know, isn't jealousy one of the seven sin, deadly sins or something like that? I think it's somewhere. It's one of the seven, I do believe.
Yeah, but who defined the seven deadly sins?
Well, there you go.
God?
There you go. And he uses that word jealousy in the context of people worshiping other gods because he is a jealous God. Now, he may be a jealous God, but he is a just God. Justice is how he operates his kingdom and the world. Just ask the people who were living in Nineveh at the time when Jonah came and delivered his prophecy to them. They were expecting to be destroyed. They definitely were expecting that Jonah's God to destroy them. Put yourself in their place. You were living there with your family. You didn't know anything about this God of Israel other than what you've heard from travelers and historical recollections. You knew still what the God of Israel had done to the gods of Egypt. And why didn't Nineveh know about the God of Israel other than what they had heard? What was God's plan? See, therein is the rub, if you will, the disconnect. God's plan has never changed. He did change those who would be tasked with accomplishing his plan, because he had promised Abraham that he would use his offspring, God would use Abraham's offspring to bring about the restoration of God's authority to this earth. And he explained how that would happen. And that when Abraham's offspring were compliant with the requirements of the kingdom of God, that God would bless them to such an extent that all the nations around Israel, near and far, would hear about the God of Israel through the blessings that God poured out on Israel. And they would want to know more about Israel's God because he sounded like he was not like the gods they worshipped at all, completely different. If Israel would have cooperated with God and his plan for them, The people in Nineveh would have known about the God of Israel more than just what he did to the Egyptians. They were not much different than any of the other nations around them. And as I have looked, I've done a deep dive into Nineveh because Nineveh is so important to understand, to what I'm trying to explain. And you can't imagine the pushback I get from people when I suggest that God change his mind. No, God doesn't ever change his mind, they say. If he says you're coming to hell, fire, death, and destruction, by God, that is what you are going to get. What about Nineveh? God didn't send Jonah to Nineveh to change their mind about him. He didn't send Jonah to Nineveh to teach the people of Nineveh about him so that they would know and they could change their ways. No, he sent Jonah to Nineveh to tell them that in 40 days they were going to be destroyed, all of them. Animals, houses, buildings, didn't matter, king, servant, didn't matter. That whole city would be as destroyed and level as the cities of the plain. And they probably knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jonah probably knew that the people of Nineveh might change their ways if he goes there and tells them that God is going to destroy them. And if they did that, then God might not follow through on his destruction. And then he would be humiliated, embarrassed, made a fool of. Therefore, he didn't want to go. And you know the story. He gets in a boat and he heads off in the opposite direction, and the storm came. And Jonah told the seaman in the boat, you know, you need to throw me over the side because we're all going to die if you don't. I know why this storm has come. This storm is not a normal storm. This storm comes from God. And I get the message. And they said, oh, no, no, we don't want to throw you. You'll die if we throw you over. He says, you will die if you don't throw me over.
Rick, why did Jonah not just jump overboard? I think I know the reason, but I'd be interested in your take.
Suicide.
Yes, exactly, Larry. Would have been suicide.
So they tossed him over, and lo and behold, God provided a giant fish. And that's what it says, a giant fish. It doesn't say a whale. It says a giant fish.
And by the way, the storm stopped instantly.
And
right.
The storm stopped instantly. And when Jonah is sitting there after the day of destruction has come and gone, and he's pouting, he's humiliated. I told you, God, I told you you'd do this, and that's why I didn't want to come, and you did it anyway. God makes a profound statement to Jonah. After God provided a gourd plant that shaded him from the hot sun, why Jonah was sitting there on the hill still, I don't know, but he was. And then a worm came and destroyed the gourd, and it withered up, and the sun was hot, and Jonah is going on about how miserable life is. And here he did what God wanted him to do, and look at what has happened. God's statement is, Why would I destroy a people who don't know their right hand from their left? In other words, their right hand doesn't know what their left hand is doing, and vice versa. What does God mean by that? It means that if the people of Nineveh had been given the information and the opportunity to worship the God of Israel, they would do it. But if Jonah didn't go there, they wouldn't change. And God would have to follow through with his destruction of Nineveh.
And, you know, Rick, we were talking in the show prep time, Larry brought up that there is also an instance in Numbers where God relented, that the people rebelled against God. And God said, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me? And despite the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them and with pestilence. He goes on.
They have put me to the test 10 times.
Right.
That's the limit.
Right. Exactly. So then Moses, quotes, unquote, intercedes and says, pardon them, I pray. And then the Lord says in verse Numbers 14:20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, 21, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. God did not do this without reason.
He also said, not one of these people will enter the promised land.
Right.
Not one of these people who have put me to the test as 10 times will enter the promised land. How many people of that first generation entered the promised land?
Two.
And Moses was not one of them.
Right.
Caleb and Joshua. Now, the reason I started out our study today with this is because I'm hearing that there is great, great isn't even a proper description of it. People are in major distress about what they see coming. And why do they see it? They see 7 years of tribulation, horrific tribulation, where the devil basically is given free rein to death and destroy all people, or as many as God allows. Where do they get this idea? Where does it come from? Unfortunately, it's coming from their pastors, their evangelists, their spiritual leaders in Christianity. And nothing could be farther from the truth. While they express a belief in God, they don't know God. And that's why it is important to know God. Jonah knew God. He knew God well enough to know that the people in Nineveh might change their ways if he told them that God was going to destroy them in 40 days. And if they changed their ways, then God would relent. And if God relented, he'd end up looking like a fool. While none of the people in Nineveh, according to what I can read, ridiculed Jonah, humiliated Jonah, questioned Jonah's veracity, no, they were happy to be alive. That's what they knew about the God of Israel, was he didn't say one thing and do another like the gods they worshipped. Time and time again, Israel generation after generation, the children of Israel followed in the footsteps of their forefathers, whom God led out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now there were many who remained faithful to the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they were a small minority of the nation. And the biggest, greatest problem that Israel had in overcoming thinking like the nations around them and wanting to be like the nations around them, instead of being a unique people, one who worshiped a God the nations around them did not know. They may have known of, but they did not know. The account comes to mind about the people that had been settled in the northern kingdom in Israel from the nations around Israel. They had been settled there by the king of Assyria, who was doing this to make it easier to control the people living in that land, because it has a tendency to diminish nationalism, where a conquered people are still living in their land and they want to rule themselves and not be ruled from some outside ruler. It's been done. Alexander the Great did it in his conquest. He would move people from their home country to a foreign country, and people from foreign countries into their home country, and much easier to keep under control. You see that happening today. People from foreign countries en masse are being uprooted and planted in foreign countries, and it's starting to cause problems. The people living in Israel, the ones that had been uprooted from their home country and transplanted into northern Israel, shortly thereafter, as the account goes, two lions were coming into the towns and villages and taking off people. And they were doing this on a daily basis. The people, of course, were praying to their gods for relief, and the lions continued to come. So they, what is a logical thing to do, they go, well, our gods were not the gods in this land. This land was the God of Israel. Let's send a messenger to the king of Assyria requesting that he send a priest from Israel to come here and teach us about the God of Israel so we can worship him. And the Assyrian king gave them a priest from Israel who taught them about the God of Israel, and they prayed to the God of Israel, and the lions quit coming, and everything was fine. It is so important that you know the God you are worshiping. Not that you know of the God that you're worshiping. you need to know the truth about the God you are worshiping. Or you're just like those in Nineveh. They were worshiping their God. They knew of the God of Israel, but they didn't know the God of Israel. That's why God told Jonah, why would I destroy a people who don't know their right hand from their left? God had become frustrated. God, he was frustrated all along. Judgment was 100, 150 years away from Judah. The time when Nebuchadnezzar would come and take the people captive. And the prophets were all prophesying to Israel, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor ones that were saying, you know, you need to change your ways or God is going to destroy this city, everything in it, and you will be taken into a land as captives. You will be settled in that land unless you change your way. So God did something very unique, very interesting. It was a visual demonstration of what God is doing, how God treats his kingdom. Or the people called to be his kingdom. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 18, starting with verse 1. The word that was addressed to Jeremiah by Yahweh, get up and make your way down to the potter's house. There I shall let you hear what I have to say. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at the wheel. And whenever the vessel he was making came out wrong, as happens with the clay handled by potters, he would start afresh and work it into another vessel, as potters do. Then the word of Yahweh was addressed to me, House of Israel, cannot I do to you what this potter does to the clay? It is Yahweh who speaks. Yes, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in mine, House of Israel. On occasion, I decree for some nation, for some kingdom, that I will tear up, knock down, destroy. But if this nation against which I have pronounced sentence, of which I have pronounced sentence, important statement there, abandon its wickedness, I then change my mind about the evil which I had intended to inflict on it. On another occasion, I decree for some nation, for some kingdom, that I will build up and plant. But if that nation does what displeases me, refusing to listen to my voice, remember that, refuses to listen to my voice, not a voice that sounds like me. I then change my mind about the good which I had intended to confer on it. What has God always needed? Well, you might say that God doesn't need anything, and if he needs it, he can make it for himself. What has God needed in order to conduct the spiritual war against the kingdom of the evil one, the kingdom of lies? Well, God needs a kingdom of his own, but it can't be a kingdom with some lies and some truth. It has to be a kingdom of truth, because lying cannot defeat lying, and lies cannot defeat lies. So God has needed a kingdom of truth, and he has set all the parameters for this kingdom. And right now, this kingdom has two parameters, two requirements. Keep the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, the same ones that the Son of God told the young man about. The same one that God told the young man about when asked what he needed to do to have eternal life. And what was the response? He said, keep the commandments. So the young man said, well, which ones? You know, there's quite a few commandments in the law. And the Son of God said, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept since my youth, the young man said. What more must I do? Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Come follow me. Now, what most pastors that I have heard translate this to is, you shouldn't be rich as long as there are poor, and you should use your wealth to make the poor not poor anymore. But I see it a lot differently. What I see the Son of God doing is saying, if you want to know what more you need to do, you need to learn about the kingdom. You need to hear the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And then you will have eternal life. And the only way that he would be able to do that is to rid himself of all of that which would occupy the majority of his time, taking care of his businesses, maintaining his bookkeeping, etc., etc. He wouldn't have time to hear what the Son of God was teaching. He didn't say, sell all that you have and give to the poor and thank God and praise God every day. That's it. No. He was actually calling him to be a disciple. But he couldn't be a disciple and still try to run all of his business. And what he was telling him would give him eternal life is what we find in Revelation 12:17. Revelation 12:17 said that the last offspring of the woman are the ones who keep the commandments of God. And I will insert here, but I'm not changing anything, who have learned and keep the testimony of the Son of God. Now in your Bible, it says, who hold to the testimony of the Son of God. If you are holding to the testimony of the Son of God, you have learned it and you know it. But most, if not all, of the Christian world today, they hold to another man's testimony who's in the New Testament. That other man was not a disciple. He did not even know the Son of God. He knew of the Son of God later on because of his disciples were doing their work. And incidentally, his disciples were at odds with this man. You need to be sure of the source of your information. And the fact that it is in the Bible does not automatically guarantee that it is not a lie. We had talked about the parable of the wheat or the good seed and the bad seed, the darnel. And you find that in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the darnel. In verse 36, we have the interpretation as given by the Son of God to his disciples as to what the meaning of this parable is. I discussed a week ago what seed represents spiritually. seed is spiritual in nature. When you read the words on the page in your Bible, the printed letters of that word do not leave the page and go into your intellect. So that after you finish reading a page in the Bible, it's blank. See, that would be what it would be physically, where you would physically have to remove a word and put it into your intellect. But that doesn't work because your intellect is what your spirit is. Your spirit is made up of words, but not printed words. Not literal letters that make words. They are spirit. And the fabric of your soul are the words that you put in it. So to understand this parable, you need to understand that the Son of Man, which is what he told his disciples, which is in verse 36, the Son of Man planted good seed. Now it could have been wheat, wheat, rye, flax, whatever. It was good seed that produced good crop. And then he went away. So it says that the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the subjects or sons of the kingdom. That's a very important point to take note of. Subjects of the kingdom. The Son of God told Nicodemus that he came here from the heavens with the truth that his father gave him. So his father gave his son good seed. This good seed is spiritually the message that he was to speak into the ears of those who would listen. And the message was designed to inform all those who were willing to listen of the truth of God. And if they would listen to the words, allow those words to stay in their intellect, the lies that they had been taught would be supplanted and removed. You can't believe the truth and the lie at the same time. So he planted good seed in the world. What is there another parable that would tie into this that would make it a little more understandable? I think there is. It's a good one to consider. In Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 1, Jesus began to speak to them in parables once more. The kingdom of the heavens may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited, but they would not come. So those who had been invited would be the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel.
And in more modern English, we would say had already invited.
been invited.
Had already been invited.
So they would not come. Well, that would be the generation, actually the second generation from Egypt. The second generation were the first generation died in the wilderness. The second generation entered the promised land. God told Moses to tell the people that they were not entering, he was not allowing them to enter the promised land because they were holy, because they weren't. He was allowing them to enter the promised land because he had made a promise to his friend Abraham that he would give the land to his offspring to inhabit and have as their own, and the peoples that were already living in the land had reached the point of judgment and they had been found guilty. So they would be supplanted by the people of Israel. Verse 4. Next he sent some more servants. Tell those who have been invited, he said, that I have my banquet all prepared, my oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they were not interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was furious. He dispatched his troops. Now, you know that we are told in, I believe it's Jeremiah, that God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. My servant Nebuchadnezzar, whom I have basically empowered to conquer my chosen people and take them captive. And that's what he sends his troops. Destroyed their city and burnt their town. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but as those who were invited proved to be unworthy, go to the crossroads in the town and invite everyone you can find to the wedding. So these servants went out onto the roads and collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment and said to him, how did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? And the man was silent. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, throw him out into the dark where there will be weeping. And you notice it's future tense, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, or grinding of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So it would be important for us to know what is this invitation? Is it something that we can discover and know about? Because the invitation, what is the invitation? Now, he says it's an invitation to the wedding feast for the son of the king. Does that have anything to do with the subjects of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom? So what I'm saying is that you need to enter the kingdom of God, and that is to attend the wedding feast. And what then is the invitation that the Son of God is giving to his servants to share with the world? Invite everybody, good and bad. Invite them all. The invitation is what is the, what are the instructions to find where the wedding feast is and what you need to be admitted to the wedding feast. You need a garment. You need a wedding garment. And what is the wedding garment? Well, we find that in Revelation 22, verse 14. Happy are those who will have washed. Do you know what will have washed, what tense that is?
Future perfect.
Future perfect. So in other words, when the time comes to enter the marriage feast, those who already have washed their robes
will be allowed to enter.
Who will have, happy those who will have washed their robes clean so that they will have the right to feed on the tree of life and can come through the gates into the city. These others must stay outside. Dogs, fornicators, fortune tellers, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves lies and lying.
The New American Standard ends that with, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So practice, it doesn't mean doing it until you get it perfect. Practice means this is what you do as your default.
Your practice is loving lies, learning lies, living lies, worshiping in lies, just lying in general.
Lying is your default position.
So back to the good seed and the darnel. So the field is the world, and the good seed, the subjects of the kingdom. The darnel, the subjects of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them, the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Well then, just as the darnel is gathered up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of time. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that provoke offense and all who do evil.
You mean to tell me, Rick, that there are people in the kingdom of God that do evil?
Was there a naked man at the wedding feast?
I know. Yeah, I'm just asking on behalf of our listeners. It's true.
Now you'd say, well, how could someone who hadn't washed their robes be in the kingdom? Which kingdom are we talking about? Now, I have defined the two kingdoms. And in between those two kingdoms are people. Some are good, some aren't so good, some are bad. But they haven't done enough bad. They haven't sold their soul to the devil. So the devil has a kingdom, and they have sold their soul to the devil. But there are people who haven't sold their soul to the devil, but they are not really that interested in God either. There are people who are definitely interested in God, but haven't taken the time to really learn the truth about God because, you know, the pastor, they rely on their pastor, and the pastor hasn't done the job. The pastor doesn't know God, so how is he going to teach them about God? Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, and he didn't know the most important key element of what he should have been teaching and what he should have been taught. And the woman at the well, the one who recognized him that he was probably the Messiah, and she went and told the people in her village, and they came out and they said, please come and stay with us and teach us more. In Jerusalem, they were trying to stone him. In Sychar, which is by Jacob's well and Shechem, they invited him into their homes and they said, teach us more, tell us more. That should tell you something important. There is a kingdom that exists spiritually between the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. And I call that the kingdom of the heavens. There are some, and all of Christianity is in that group, the kingdom of the heavens. That's why when he says, gather out of his kingdom, what did the naked guy, the guy without the required, the clean robe, the washed robe. Where was he instructed to be thrown?
Out in the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Right. These are the last days, my friend, the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here. We're delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your schedule today to join us. You can go to our website at blogtalkradio.com/SOT and download any number of more than, actually it's almost 1,500 programs so far. We encourage you to join us a week from today for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. And a week from Friday, last Friday, yesterday, for another edition of The Bible on Trial, where we will continue learning about salvation, the kingdom of God, and what is in store for us in the future. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you all a good day. We'll see you all next time. So long.